And if I stated the words sincerity and truth, what comes to mind? If I said, I'm talking about sincerity and truth, maybe if you're like me, I jump straight to the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But as I was considering this topic, I actually realized that there's a verse way back in the Old Testament with that same phrasing back in the book of Joshua. Turn with me over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Kind of jump right in today. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now, if we think about this, this is coming close to the end of the book of Joshua. He'd taken over from Moses, who was leading the Israelites. He was kind of leading the next generation. All the first generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness as they were traveling because of their unwillingness to go in when they were first taken there. And Joshua, he was the one that kind of took over as the new generation went into the promised land. He took kind of the place of Moses to lead Israel. But as we come to the end of the book of Joshua, he's kind of giving his farewell to the people. He's reminding them of what they need to do, of reminding them of what God has done for them. And notice what we read in Joshua 24, verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Now, I thought it was interesting as I considered this, this concept of sincerity and truth that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll turn there in a minute. But I wonder if Paul maybe had this on his mind a little bit as he wrote that. Because here Joshua is talking about them leaving Egypt, putting away the gods that were there, putting away, those pagan things. We know them leaving Egypt was symbolic of them leaving sin behind. And that as we're here on the first day of unleavened bread, as we look back to the history, that's what we commemorate at this time as well, of them leaving Egypt, symbolic of them putting away sin. And so, it's interesting that Paul, many, many years later, uses this phrase of sincerity and truth connected to these days of unleavened bread. So if you want to turn with me over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at this concept today of sincerity and truth. 6. We probably read this in sermons recently, or maybe in our preparation for Passover. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," this feast we're here celebrating, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So I found it amazing, this connection that I'd maybe never noticed before, connecting it back to the book of Joshua, and Joshua reminding them of their expectations and God's expectations for them. But as I thought about this, I also realized, in all the years I've prepared for the Passover and done these things, I've maybe never focused on sincerity and truth as much as I maybe should have. That I read through this, and we're focused on, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we're focused on Jesus Christ as our Passover and all the things that represents. And that's such a huge concept and so important. And then we talk about, not keeping the feast with wickedness and malice, but then that we keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think within all those contexts, those two words kind of seem simple. We know sincerity. We know what truth is. And so in my mind, at least what I've done, I don't think I've ever given maybe enough thought to those two words as we come to the days of unleavened bread, that I maybe haven't spent enough preparation and study into, why would Paul say the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? How important is that to these days? And so that's what I want to focus on today, the importance of sincerity and truth. Specifically, as we go on, I will talk mostly about sincerity today. but this concept of sincerity and truth. Now, as we consider it just overall first, I think it's interesting that Paul lumps those two words together, sincerity and truth. That on the surface, when we think about that, you really can't have one without the other. That true sincerity has to have truth with it as well. And that if we are sincere, we have to be doing it sincerely in the right truth. You know, maybe there's many people we can think of that have a lot of truth. They might know their Bible quite well. But what they're often lacking is this concept of sincerity. Of maybe they know what it is, maybe they even do it when it's easy. But when things get really hard, they don't stick with it. They're lacking the sincerity. Or maybe we know people who are quite sincere, that they really have good intentions and try hard. But for whatever reason, they don't have the truth and they keep messing up, because without that truth, sincerity always falls short. But these two things, I think, show us first and foremost that we have to have both. We can't have one without the other. And as I studied into this, I thought it was interesting to consider that a sincere person will fully follow what they believe to be true. That if you're sincere, you're going to fully follow what you believe to be true. But along with that, if you're truly sincere, I think that means you'd make every effort to make sure what you believed was the truth. That I think having sincerity would lead us to making sure that what we believe to be true truly was true. That I think a strong desire for sincerity leads to a desire for the truth. That you can't really say, I'm sincere in wanting to know the truth, or I'm sincere in my relationship with God, without having a desire and a drive to make sure you know God's truth. That these two things go hand in hand. And as I mentioned, I won't spend much time on truth today. And as I typed that out, I realized, well, that's a really bad statement. I'm going to spend a lot of time on truth today, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing the topic of truth. I kind of had to work that through in my mind as I wrote that out. That I must be talking about God's truth today, but not in the context of the truth, of sincerity and truth. I'm going to be talking about mostly this concept of what does Paul mean when he writes sincerity, the unleavened bread of sincerity. That's what I want to key in on today. And maybe some questions that hopefully we can ask is, how sincere am I? How sincere is my Christianity? You know, am I professing, or am I all that I profess to be and all that I claim to be? When I say that I'm a Christian, how sincere is that to how I live and what I do? Maybe my motives and how I talk and what I do day after day. So I think as we go on today that we'll realize this one word of sincerity has quite large implications for us, not only during the days of unleavened bread, but in our lives as a whole. That we need to be sincere Christians. We need to be sincere in all aspects of our life, but specifically in our Christianity. That we need to be sincere Christians as we consider these days of unleavened bread. And as we look up this word sincerity, the word translated here really means pure or clean. That means pure or clean, as in, you know, not contaminated. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but I think we probably see some quick references to how that would apply to these days of unleavened bread. That it means pure or clean. Now, in our language, some synonyms that we think of with sincerity would be genuine or honest or authentic. So I think another way to ask this, instead of maybe how sincere are you, how authentic are you? How authentic is your Christianity? Are we authentic Christians in what we do and what we say? Now, some other ways this word can be used can mean singleness of heart. It reminds us that the word sincerity means that there's a very focus, a strong focus with this word, singleness of heart. It also has a connotation of without self-seeking, or whole and unmixed. Now, these are a lot of different words of genuine, singleness of heart, whole, or unmixed. And we'll come back, and as I go through the sermon today, I'll come back on some of these attributes and see how they fit into what God tells us and some stories that God gives us in the Bible. So we'll see this concept of sincerity is actually quite big and very important to these days of unleavened bread. So today I want to spend this time looking at some of these definitions and consider, you know, how does sincerity apply to us? How important is the unleavened bread of sincerity in our life? And I want to begin by thinking of the definition of as whole or pure. That this word sincerity really means something that's whole or pure. You know, as I was going through this just this morning, you know, as I read a sermon, I think it's done, and then I sleep, and then I wake up with whole new set of ideas that I try to incorporate into my sermon, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And one thought I had this morning, going back to when I was a chemistry teacher, there's these three words that are used to define substances. And one is a pure substance. It's something that is pure. There's no contamination. It's only one specific substance. You can't really separate it anymore. And there's these things called homogeneous substances, something that looks pure, it looks like one specific thing, but it's actually a mixture of two different things, but they're so mixed, you can't tell a difference. And then, on the other end of the spectrum, are what we call heterogeneous mixtures. So these are things that are mixed together, and it's very obvious that they're mixed. The example that's used in every chemistry textbook I've ever read is chicken noodle soup. So if you think of chicken noodle soup, that's a heterogeneous mixture. If you look at it, you can tell, yes, there's lots of different things going on. If you scoop out a scoop, it's going to have, you know, different amounts every scoop because it's not all uniform throughout. And so there's this idea of things that are, you know, heterogeneous, definitely mixed. And then there's this idea of homogeneous mixtures, things that they look to be clean and look to be pure. They look to be the same. But when you really get down to it, maybe looking at it with a microscope or, you know, doing different ways of separating it, you realize that there's actually separate things within this. A common example of that is salt water. If you look at a glass of salt water, if the salt is really dissolved, it looks like water. You can't tell that there's salt until you take a drink, and then you'd be a little shocked probably if you didn't realize it. But there's this substance in the water that you can't detect because it's kind of hidden. And now over time, like I said, if you drink it, or if you put it in your eyes, or if you let it dissolve, then you're going to be left with this little pile of salt, that these crystals that are left when the water evaporates. And then the third example of a pure substance would be, like, again, a glass of water, that if you drink it, you realize it's only water. And then I know if we go to our tap water, that's not pure water. That's not what I'm talking about. That's why it has the crusties and everything else on it. But good, real, pure water that's been, you know, filtered. That if you drink it, if you test it, if you let it evaporate, nothing else is left. That's the only thing there is. And I thought about that in context of this word, sincerity. That at times, if we think of our life in those terms, maybe sometimes our life is not quite as pure as it should be. Then sometimes it's very obvious. We look like chicken noodle soup. That things aren't going well. We have a lot of things going on in our life. And we come to Passover and we probably see those things and realize, I need to get myself cleaned up. But I think other times, and I think that's where this word sincerity really comes in, we look more like salt water. The things can look pretty good on the surface, and maybe it's hard for other people to detect, but in the end, we still are mixed. That deep down, if we really analyzed what it was, we'd realize that, no, that's not pure water. There's other things in it. And then we get to the water that, whether you drink it, whether you test it in any single way, you realize, no, this is genuine. This is real water. There's nothing else in it. There's no contaminants. And that's really kind of deep down what this word sincerity means. That it means there's nothing else to contaminate it, that it's pure, that it's clean. And so as we think about that, it brought me to that thought this morning of our life can look like any of these things sometimes. Our desire is to be pure and clean. And sometimes it's obvious we're not, but other times we can kind of look like it, but not be quite as clean as we truly are. And we'll see how this plays in a story in just a little while. Because as we think about this concept of sincerity, it really comes down to, you know, as we look down in our lives, in our hearts, you know, how pure and how clean am I? Not only in what I say, but also in what I do. And I think even beyond that, and most important, my motives. But that's when it really becomes hard to consider ourselves, as we think of our life, of how pure are my motives. Do I do the things that I do for the right reasons? Even sometimes things will look good. on the surface, it might look like I'm serving for the right reasons, but maybe I'm serving because I like to stand up in front of people. Or maybe because I want the power or the authority. Or maybe, whatever the reason is, we have to sometimes step back and ask, you know, what are my motives? Are they pure? And not only do they look pure like salt water, but are they actually pure like that real water? Are they genuine and sincere? Not only do I know it, but everyone else knows it as well. And that God the Father, most importantly, knows it. Things interesting in context of the days of unleavened bread, as we de-leaven and try to get all the crumbs out of our life, isn't that such a connection to this idea of making sure that, in a sense, we're trying to purify our house? We're trying to get all the crumbs out and make sure that we're not letting any impure substances stay in our house. And that's why we read food labels. Sometimes as I read food labels, I realize I probably shouldn't be eating this. As we go through all these lists of all these different things in this label. And at times, I sometimes even have to read a label two or three times because there's all these big words and there's these long lists. And then it's not as simple as just looking for the word leaven. That sometimes the word shows up as yeast or baking soda or baking powder or sodium bicarbonate as they get more technical. And all these other names that I think they use to mask and hide what it really is at times. And so I think that should also remind us as well that it's not as simple sometimes as we look at our lives. That we have to really dig down and think about our life in that same way. That if we look at our life in context of a label, that if we read all the ingredients, all the things that are in our life, our motives, our thoughts, that sometimes it takes time, sometimes we have to analyze it two or three times and make sure, no, there's nothing hiding under a different name. There's not this sin that I keep overlooking because, well, it's labeled as so-and-so instead of leaven. That it reminds us of this concept of purity and sincerity kind of has a lot to do with not only what we do physically during these days, but it has to do with what we do spiritually, of making sure our motives and our heart are right and where they need to be. Now, as I read through this some more, this word sincerity, I'm going to try to read it in the Greek word, which is a long, big word that I'm going to try my best. But it's eilikrineia, and that's the word that we translate to sincerity here. It's only used a few times in the Bible. But the root word where this word comes from is eilikrinasē. And so like many Greek words, pretty much the word's all the same except the last two letters because it changes it from either a noun or a verb or based on how it's being used. But the words really have the same definition. They mean the same thing, this concept of sincerity. But where this word comes from, kind of the root of this word, actually means to be judged by sunlight. I thought that was interesting within this context of sincerity, that the word of sincerity means to be judged by sunlight, or to be something that can be examined in the light to test its genuineness. And it's really interesting as we think about the city of Corinth. I read this in quite a few different things as I was studying today, that, you know, Corinth was famous for its pottery. And so lots of pots were made in the city of Corinth, which is interesting that Paul was writing this to the church at that city. But what would happen as these potters made pots at times, you know, if you've ever tried to make a pot, they don't always come out perfect. Maybe there's indentations or there's a crack or something doesn't come out quite right. And so what would happen in this city, sometimes potters who are maybe not the most honest would take wax and fill in the holes or the cracks with wax. And then you paint over the wax and then voila, it looks like a perfect pot. And they can sell it just like all the other pots that were perfect. And so this idea of something being judged by the sunlight, what people would do, they realized if you hold these pots up, that wax looks different in sunlight than the real pot does, even under the paint that they would use. And so they'd hold these pots up to the sunlight, and they could tell that, well, this pot wasn't actually as perfect as it looks on the outside. And it's kind of connected to this concept of being judged by the sunlight, that they would hold things in the light and it would show imperfections that without that sunlight to the naked eye, we wouldn't notice. Again, I think it's interesting as we consider that concept for our life today, that sometimes we can be like those pots maybe that we have imperfections and that we sometimes fill our life in with a little bit of wax and things look pretty good. Well, it's interesting that when we hold it to the light, which we could make symbolic of God's truth, God's word, you know, those imperfections can't be masked by paint. That God sees those things. Notice what we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which I think is another amazing connection here, this concept of leaven and hypocrisy. Excuse me, to unleavened bread and sincerity. They're kind of two opposite ends of a spectrum, just naturally, of hypocrisy versus sincerity. But Jesus Christ continues saying something very interesting within this context. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So Jesus Christ says, beware of hypocrisy. But then he says, you know, nothing is really hidden, especially when we consider it in the context of God. And I think it's an interesting analogy to this concept of these pots that they would fill with wax to make them look good. But when they're held up to the light, as Jesus Christ talks about here, that these things that are spoken in the darkness will be exposed by the light. How true is that as well with these pots, and ultimately with our own lives, that we can try to fix our lives with wax and look good and paint over it, but then the light comes and we realize, you know, that only suffices for so long. It reminds us that God expects us to be sincere. He doesn't expect us to be pots that are filled in with wax, as these deceitful potters would do to try and sell their pots. He expects us to be vessels that are true and sincere. It's interesting, this connection, you know, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, I'll just quote this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we see this connection that we're compared to vessels at times. Isaiah uses that same analogy at times of God being kind of a pot maker, and we're the pot that he's forming. So when we think about it in that context, that we're vessels, we're pots that God is making, and God is making us, and at times, based on our choices and our actions, we can maybe damage our pot, or we can crack it and put defects. And we can become like the deceitful pot makers and just fill it in with wax and say, you know, I look pretty good. I paint over it and no one would be the wiser. Kind of looks like that salt water. Or we can realize, as we read here in Luke 12, that nothing is really hidden from God. That we have to come to the point that God expects sincerity. That at times, I think we even deceive ourselves and don't realize that we're kind of letting leaven slip by in our lives. But God reminds us that he expects us to be sincere people. And going back to this analogy of the pot for just a minute, I found it interesting. There's really two ways that these defects would become noticed. The first was holding it into the light. And the second was, you know what happens to wax if it gets really hot? It melts. And so, at times, people wouldn't even realize maybe their pots were defective until something really hot got into it. And then the wax starts melting, and then the defects become known, or maybe it leaks because there's a hole that was plugged with wax. And I think these are reminders to us that if, as we read in Timothy, that God wants us to be useful. He's made us vessels to be useful to him. And it says, prepared for every good work. But if we're a vessel that's filling ourselves in with wax, then we can't really be that useful to God. Not only will our flaws be exposed by the light, but also when the heat of a trial comes, our wax will melt away. It reminds us again of this concept of how important sincerity is in our lives as Christians. And so far I've just kind of given an introduction or overview of this concept of why it's important for us to be sincere. The Bible has some stories that I think are quite interesting within this concept of sincerity. I want to consider the story of Peter for a good chunk of today's message. The Apostle Peter, who was always zealous, always blurting out, I think, what was on his mind, and always gung-ho, ready to go. And on the surface, I think we would say Peter looks pretty sincere. He always seems ready to jump into action and do things. But it's interesting that I think his sincerity was actually quite lacking early on in his life. But on the surface, he may look sincere. He may look like a pot that looked good. But I think his pot was actually quite full of wax. And we'll see why I say that and how God used that and changed that as the story goes on. But if we think about Jesus Christ, if we go to Matthew chapter 26 for a minute, we'll see this interaction with Jesus Christ and Peter. Matthew 26 and verse 31. So we think about this. This is coming close to the end of Jesus Christ's life. And he's telling his disciples what's going to happen to him after, you know, the Lord's Supper just took place, the Passover. And in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night.'" You know, Gary kind of alluded to this, or Mr. Mazzello did today. It says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then it says, "So Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" But that doesn't stop Peter. He continues. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And it says, "And all the other disciples said the same thing," kind of following along Peter as they often did. But Peter's the one that kind of sticks his neck out and says, "No matter what anybody else does, even if these guys aren't strong enough to follow you, I'm going to be there. Even if it means I'm dying with you, nothing is going to stop me." And again, on the surface, wow, Peter sounds sincere. Sounds like he is committed. And I think Peter probably honestly believed he was as well. It seems to indicate that he is hopeful that that is who he is. But we realize that sincerity and hopefulness are actually two different things. That true sincerity leads to action. We'll see that as this story plays out. But Peter's, you know, zealousness wasn't true sincerity. God doesn't expect us just to hope the best and say, "Nothing will stop me, and that's all that matters." God expects us to actually do the work, to put in the action. And so we see this story. So Peter is proclaiming his, you know, undeniable zeal for God, that nothing is going to stop him. And it's interesting, as I've considered why Peter would maybe do this. Now, if we think about leading up to this, Jesus Christ was very clear to his disciples what he expected of them. We can think about in Luke 14, we won't turn there, but he talks about, you know, "Whoever is not willing to forsake all to follow me cannot be my disciples." Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples about, you know, nothing can keep you from obeying me. And he says, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it." And maybe that's what's going on in Peter's mind. He's realizing, you know, this is what Christ said, so this is what I'm going to proclaim. And so Christ spoke things like this to his disciples many times. There's no doubt in their mind, I think, of what Christ told them the cost of being a disciple would be. Before that, he talked about, you know, loving your mother and father and your children and your own life less is what is expected to be my disciple. And so these things have been told to the disciples, and Peter was there hearing these things. And so Peter proclaims, you know, "I'm ready for these things that you say we have to do. I'm ready. I'm not going to give in when these things come." And I think it might even be a stab at the other disciples a little bit if we think about it, because he says, "Even if all these other disciples stumble, I'm going to be there." He's kind of saying, you know, ultimately, I'm stronger than all these other ones, really, because nothing is going to stop me. Even if they fall down, I'm going to keep going. And so we see the story that's played out with Peter as he says these things. But then we probably know the story. If we fast forward to Matthew 26 and verse 69. Matthew 26 and verse 69. It says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' It says, 'But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying.'" That's quite a different answer to what he'd just given Jesus Christ, you know, within that same night. It's not like we're months or weeks or even days away. This was the same night that he proclaimed to Christ, "Nothing is going to stop me, even my own life, from proclaiming you." And so it says he denies it. And then we keep going in verse 70. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" In verse 71, "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Notice it gets stronger. The first time it says he denies it, and then it says he denies it with an oath. And then in verse 73, "And a little while later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear and say, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" And it says, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That clearly, Peter's response shows that he truly wanted to do what was right, or he wouldn't have been upset at the outcome. But what it shows us is that proclaiming and professing the right thing isn't true sincerity. That's not the sincerity that God wants or God expects from each of us. That where Peter was at this time, even professing and wanting to do right, wasn't where God said he needed to be. And so we see this continue to play out. Jesus Christ is crucified, and 3 days later, 3 days and three nights, he's resurrected. And he shows up to his disciples. And we'll turn over and pick up the story continuing in John chapter 21. John 21. That was kind of a long introduction to this point here, but you'll see how it all comes together here in John chapter 21. Because we kind of need to know that backstory of Peter and his interaction with Christ and what he said about the other disciples as we get to this point. John 21 and verse 15 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" And there's some speculation of what Christ meant when he said "more than these." Most believe, and I think it'll be true, that he was talking about the other disciples. He's saying, "Is your love for me stronger than these other disciples' love for me?" I think it's a reminder to Peter that he said, "Even if all these other disciples can't handle it, I'm going to be there." I think Jesus Christ was reminding him. I doubt he needed much reminding at this time. I'm sure that was seared in his mind a little bit. But I think Jesus Christ is leading him to show him where he needed to be, where he was really calling him to be. So he said, "Do you love me more than these? Is your love for me so much greater than these other disciples?" Because that's kind of what he confessed, and that's what he professed at that time. And so he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus responds to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And the first time, I'm sure it stung because of Jesus Christ having to ask him that and that comparison to his other disciples. But then the second time, I'm sure it's starting to sting Peter even a little bit more. And he responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I think it's interesting then at this point that three times is probably quite significant to Jesus Christ and Peter. Because that was what was told, "Three times you would deny me." And so Peter's asked this question three times. Do you love me? Jesus Christ is reminding him that maybe where you thought you were isn't quite as far along as you thought you were in your life. That you thought, you know, you were pretty sincere. But I think ultimately, maybe you're a pot with a lot of wax that needed to be cleaned up and shaved off. And I think it's a reminder to all of us at times that none of us are probably quite as far as we think we are and as hope we would be. And Jesus Christ is going through this process with Peter of saying, you know, you don't quite have it all together. And it's a reminder to us once again to consider our own lives and look at our own pot and make sure that we are sincere, that we don't just make claims of, you know, my faith is strong, I can handle these things. But instead, we need to be working on those things and growing to where God has called us to be sincere in our relationship with God. And it doesn't stop here. I can imagine Peter is probably pretty broken down at this point. You know, he probably was questioning himself already because it says he wept bitterly, that it seemed that that affected him deeply just that night. But then Jesus Christ brings it back up because not out of, you know, meanness or because Christ was, you know, wanting to hurt him, but because Christ was leading him to where he needed to be, where he was calling him to be. And that's what God does with each one of us, that he doesn't inflict these, you know, challenges in our life and our pains because he wants to do those things, but because that's what we need at times, to be where he has called us to be. And so Peter is probably at a low point at this time, but Jesus Christ doesn't stop there either, because in verse 18 he continues, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." So this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." It's interesting. Christ says that phrase to him quite a few times, "Follow me." Now that's really where he was trying to lead Peter. Through the challenges, through reminding him that he wasn't quite as sincere as he thought he was, it was always trying to lead him to the point of, Peter, you need to follow me. You need to get, you know, kind of your arrogance out of the way of saying, you know, no matter what else happens, I'm going to follow you. Even if these other disciples can't handle it, I'm going to be there. He's saying, you need to follow me. And it's interesting as well of what he prophesies. It says it signifies by what death he would glorify God. But it's interesting that probably what Peter was thinking that night when he denied Jesus Christ was, I don't want to end up where he is. He saw what was going on to Jesus Christ. He didn't want to be bound and beaten like he saw going on. And so here Jesus Christ tells him, you know, you have freedoms at times, but as you get old, if you choose this way of following me, guess what's going to happen? That same thing you were running away from is how your life is going to end. He says you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. It's this connection to the suffering and the kind of the end result of where Peter's life was going to lead him if he was willing to follow Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that what he ran away from just a few nights before, Jesus Christ is now saying, and as you go through your life, that's exactly where you're going to end up because of your dedication and your willingness to follow me. Now, that must have taken a lot for Peter to handle and to digest and deal with at that time in his life. But everything that's going on in this story is to get Peter where Jesus Christ needs him to be, to make Peter realize that God expects sincerity. He doesn't expect us to profess these outlandish things that, you know, even though you said I'm going to deny you, it's not going to happen. But instead, he wants us to be sincere in our relationship with him. He wants us to be pure in our motives, in our thoughts, in our actions. And that only comes through the choices that we make. That Peter wasn't sincere because he didn't live up to what he said he was going to do. And so Jesus Christ is working with him and leading him to where he needs to be. Now, I think it's an amazing story of him kind of breaking away all the wax that Peter had maybe built up in his pot. That Peter thought he looked pretty good, that he probably painted over all the wax, and he probably, I think, was even deceiving himself of where he thought his faith was. But Jesus Christ, in his love for Peter, said we got to break the wax down. We have to destroy it, and we have to start over. Now, that's kind of what he does with Peter. And as I read the story, it makes me pray and hope that I don't get to the point where Peter was here, that this was a pretty harsh thing that Peter had to go through. And I hope what we can take away from this today is that we want to get to that point of sincerity without having to go quite the route that Peter went. Because there was a tough road that he went down to learn this lesson. So I hope we can learn this lesson that God expects us to be sincere, and that our actions have to show that sincerity. That when Christ was telling him, "No, you're going to devote your life to me, and you're going to preach my gospel, and you're going to do all these things, and this is going to be the cost of you following me. It's going to cost you that same thing you were running away from. That's how your life is going to end. But I want you to follow me." That's what God really tells all of us. He doesn't tell us how our life are going to end, probably thankfully. But he reminds us that he wants us to follow him. That he wants us to be witnesses of his way. And not just proclaim that we're going to follow through, but to be sincere in our actions and do it. It's interesting, this story continues. We see another important lesson here. Because in verse 20, it says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who he had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who's the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him," so this is talking about John. John often writes about himself in third person. So this disciple that Jesus loved is John, the one who wrote the book of John. And it says, "Peter saw him," and it says, "Peter says to him," says to Jesus Christ about John, "But Lord, what about this man?" You know, Peter just heard how his life was going to end. And he's saying, "If I follow you, my end is not sounding very good." So he says, "What about John? John's right here. Is he going to have to suffer the same things I do?" And Christ's response is, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Really, he's telling Peter, "Peter, you worry about you. I worry about John." You know, many have taken that, and it says here that some took that to testify that, you know, he wasn't going to die, as people have thought. But that's not what he's saying. Jesus Christ is saying, it doesn't matter what goes on with John. What matters is what goes on with you and my relationship with you. And so we see this then, that Peter had to learn another important lesson as he goes through this. That he had to learn the lesson of, you follow me. You don't worry about what others are doing, or what I'm going to do with other people, or how others are going to serve. You follow me. And not because of what's going to happen or not happen, but because you sincerely follow and obey me. And so we see all these lessons that Jesus Christ is instilling to Peter. And it's a very, kind of, most of chapter 21 seems like a very direct teaching to Peter. And the other disciples seem to be close enough by. Maybe they hear what's going on, but they're probably wise enough not to chime in at this point. Because they see, you know, Peter had a lot to learn. He had a lot of wax that Jesus Christ was melting away and clearing out to make him who he could use him for. Because God did have an amazing calling for Peter, and Peter is one of the pillars of the church. When we read through the book of Acts, oftentimes it's John and Peter and Paul. And then the brother of Jesus Christ, James, shows up at times too, that they're kind of the four prominent figures of the church. And so Peter turns from kind of this man who had the zeal but often was misguided and his sincerity was lacking to one of the pillars of the church in the book of Acts. It reminds us that God isn't done with us, but that at times it takes a lot of work as he breaks us down and he removes our wax to show us that we need more sincerity in this part of our life. And that's a lesson that Peter was having to learn here. He was learning that, you know, it's not just about professing to be Christian. It's not even about coming to the holy days and coming to the Sabbaths and keeping the Passover. It's about being sincere in your life. It's about not being concerned about consequences, but being concerned with obeying and following God. Now that's where sincerity leads us, to being focused on giving up all, being pure. Remember, I began with this concept of sincerity means purity and being whole. That Jesus Christ was telling Peter, you're not quite pure. You might think you are and you're professing these things, but you're lacking. You might look like salt water, but you might look like pure water, but you're really salt water. We got to get these impurities out and clean you up before you can be useful, before you can be the vessel that I've called you to be. And we also see within this context of him talking to John, or talking about John and saying, you know, what about John? Reminds us that sincerity leads to not being self-seeking, that it's hard to be sincere and to be self-seeking. That Peter, maybe he was asking, you know, what about John? Because, you know, he was concerned about, you know, who was going to be the head of the church, or who was going to be doing what within the church at this time. Reminds us that sincerity has to be without self-seeking. That really the question that Jesus Christ gives him back is, you know, what's it to you, Peter, what happens to John? How does that affect you and your relationship with me? How does how long John lives or how he dies affect how you follow me? It's a reminder to us that sincerity can't be motivated out of other people's actions or what someone has or what someone doesn't have. But it reminds us that sincerity is about me following Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ kept coming back to Peter. You follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about all these other things going on. You follow me. That's where sincerity really comes down to, that regardless of circumstances and events and other people or what might be going on all around us, that Christ wants us to follow him. That as this went on, Christ wanted Peter to have removed from him, you know, every little bit of pride that he had still within himself. And these ideas of selfish ambition that maybe we see the disciples fighting about throughout the Gospels, that he was stripping all this away to remind Peter that if you want to be a vessel that's pure, without wax, then you can't worry about all these other things. You just have to follow me. And it's interesting that if we go close to the end of Peter's life in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter writes 1 Peter 1, it seems like he's kind of getting the point. He's got it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. So here, closer to the end of Peter's life, you know, most think 1 Peter is written around 65 AD, and that, you know, Peter didn't live much longer than that is what most people believe. And so we see this sincerity kind of oozing out of what Peter writes here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith," that word genuineness really is very similar to sincerity, "that the sincerity or the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he says, you know, you might have these trials that come that give you challenges in life. Boy, could Peter respond to that probably. Not only what he went through at that time, but I'm sure for the 30 years after that as he was preaching the gospel. We are given some of those accounts in the book of Acts when he was, you know, told you can't preach Jesus Christ anymore or we're going to kill you. And they beat them, then they let him go, and what they do, they go and continue to preach Jesus Christ. And so Peter knew trials came in life. And he says these trials come, but he says they come to help with the genuineness of your faith. And he says, and that faith, that genuineness, is much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. We see this again, this interesting analogy to things being tested by fire. Here he uses gold, but I think that analogy of the wax melting all ties into the same concept. It says, may be found to honor, praise, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now I wonder how much Peter reflected on that account in John 21 as he thought about this. That this challenge that he went through, this low point in his life, really was for the salvation of his soul, this kind of beatdown that he took of having all that wax removed, of being reminded of him denying him three times and being asked three times, do you love me? And him saying, don't worry about John, you worry about you, you follow me. That Jesus Christ was reminding him that his sincerity needed work, that where he was wasn't where God needed him to be. And so as Peter writes this, I find it interesting that he says, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. I wonder if Peter was reflecting on those accounts that went through his life to remind him of what Jesus Christ was teaching him at that point in his life, of realizing the growth that he still needed. So it's interesting for us to consider then, how sincere am I? Where is my sincerity in my relationship to God? That is it more than just professing as Peter did? Is it actually in doing and in the actions? Because God wants to know how sincere are we. That's what he says here, that these trials that come, they're to test the genuineness of our faith. They're to test the sincerity of what we proclaim to be. That when we say we're Christians, how genuine is that? That when a trial comes, do we run away as Peter did and deny Jesus Christ, or do we confront it, as Peter later learned to do probably? No, it's interesting as we think about one other big character in the Bible, King David. If we think about the life of King David, you know, one point David's called a man after God's own heart, which I think is probably one of the best compliments you could ever be given. What an amazing thing to be told about you. A man after God's own heart. But if we think about the life of David, we realize that doesn't mean he was perfect. But I think we do notice one thing that maybe helped him become that way. Because if we think about King David, I think he's one of the most sincere people in the Bible. That his sincerity seems to be, you know, a part of who he was. We see that because of a lack of time. So I told you, I woke up and I kept adding to my sermon this morning. Guess that's what happens with afternoon services. I have all this extra time in the morning. And so I kept writing and I went through the story of David and Goliath first initially. And consider this concept of David, of, you know, when he went and faced Goliath, there's estimates of his age. Most estimate 12 to 18, and I think somewhere in the middle that's probably accurate. I tend, from what I've read and studied, he's probably 15 or 16, approximately. But again, we can't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. But he's a young man, and his sincerity seems to be oozing out of who he is. He wasn't old enough to be in the war, but he goes to check on his brothers, and he hears this giant proclaiming, you know, who's going to come challenge me? And it says for 40 days, Goliath makes this challenge. No one's willing to come. And David hears it, and his zeal kind of perks up. In this way, I think he's a lot like Peter. He thinks, you know, how can someone say this and no one do anything? Except that he doesn't just say that and then run away. He actually says it, and he runs at Goliath. When we read the account, when he goes up against Goliath, it actually says he runs towards Goliath as he slings the stone at him. And he kills him, and then it says he doesn't have a sword, so he draws Goliath's own sword and cuts off his head. That shows us that David had a lot of zeal and a lot of sincerity in what he was doing. And I won't read all of it, but what I find one of the most amazing parts is that as Goliath is coming at him, he says, you know, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. And David doesn't say, I come at you with sticks and a sling. No, he says, I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, you know, the armies of the Lord of God. And so he's proclaiming that I'm defeating you, I'm coming at you through God and his strength, not through the strength of my weapons, that your weapons are no match for the weapon I have of God, that that's who's going to defeat you. And so we see this zeal and this eagerness that David has to defend God. And as we go on through the life of David, you know, I think we actually see a point where he kind of loses that sincerity. That he has all the wives, he has all the wealth and all the power. And at some point as he gets older in life, I think he loses that sincerity of serving and obeying God. And that's when we come to the story of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And he commits adultery and then he tries to cover it up. You know, I think it's one important sign when he makes this sin, that when his say his pot gets a crack, instead of saying, you know, I have a problem, my pot is cracked, he starts filling it in with wax. He starts hiding it, because then he tries to cover it up, that he makes Uriah come and tries to make it look like it's his child. When that doesn't work, then he has Uriah sent off and killed. That he keeps putting more and more wax on his pot at this time, because he's realizing there's more and more leaks, and he's having more and more problems. But then the prophet Nathan comes and exposes all of it. He brings the light of God's word. He says, David, you are this man who's done these terrible things. And he's reminding David that you're no longer sincere in your obedience to God. That you might be king of Israel still, but your sincerity is lacking. Your sincerity is lacking in what you're doing and who you are. You're no longer the king who was small in his own eyes. The king who God looked at your heart and saw this amazing person who I ordained to be king. That overlooked all your brothers who are bigger and stronger than you and chose you because he said he saw your heart. That David's heart had lost its sincerity. But what's amazing about David and why I think he really was a man after God's own heart was because of his response. That when this was exposed to him, when that light of God's truth was magnified on him, he didn't try to have Nathan killed. Many times we see kings when a proclamation was made against them, what they did was they became angry at the prophet and killed the prophet. But to Nathan he says, I've sinned, I've done this terrible thing. He acknowledges it. And then we get this amazing psalm of Psalm 51. The psalm that shows us, I think, the sincerity of King David. And that's kind of what I want to conclude with here today is Psalm 51. And I think as we read Psalm 51, we see the sincerity that God expects and wants from each of us. Because at times in our life, we're going to be where David was. We're going to have sins in our life, and they're going to be acknowledged to us, and we're going to see them. Hopefully it doesn't take a prophet coming and exposing them to us like happened to David. But at times, God's word is going to illuminate in our life the sins that we have. Maybe it's through a sermon, maybe it's through personal Bible study. But when those things come, we have two ways to respond. We can continue putting wax on and painting over it, making it look like it's okay. Or we can do what I think what David did. And he kind of broke his pot and said, God, because we think about God being the ultimate pot maker, God is the one who can remake us and help us to become the pot that he really has in store for us to be. We ourselves can keep putting wax on and trying to make it look okay. But until we go to God and say, I have some serious flaws, I have some defects, only God is the one who can fill in those cracks and fix those defects and make us the vessel that he has called us to be. So I think David says that here in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, though you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he doesn't say, God, you're being unfair. He's saying, no, God, my sins are all around me, and you're blameless and you're just as you bring these things in front of me. What a sincere attitude that David had at this time, at this low point in his life, as he's trying to get the wax knocked off of his pot and being remade into how God wanted him to be the king that God had called him to be and that he had glimpses of early on before he let his sincerity get away from him. We continue to see this in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I think that's really the key of what I want to get down to today. You desire truth in the inward parts. Now that's really what true sincerity is, when we have truth in the inward parts. Not that we preach it as Peter did and say, you know, no matter what happens, I've got it, God. But instead, as David came to at this point in his life, he realized that he wasn't true to who God had called him to be. His sincerity was lacking. that when God called him to be king, he wasn't fulfilling that obligation that God had called him to be. Even when he tried to hide it and cover it up, that no amount of wax could cover what he was truly doing. So he says, "You desire truth in the inward parts, that my motives and my heart have to be clean." And he says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." That's really the keystone of what God calls each of us to. The sincerity means that we realize that it has to be internal. Not just that we have good intentions and want well, but that our motives lead to actions that lead to where God wants us to be. That if our intentions are truly good, if our motives are right and true and sincere, it leads to the actions that God has called us to be. Now, without those actions, I think we can't truly say that we're sincere in our Christianity. Now, as I was studying this, I read just one other interesting story or just the thought, that when we think about judging someone, if someone sat before you and said, you know, "I'm a good person, I really want to do good things, but last week they'd robbed two banks and ran a red light and did all these terrible things, are we going to believe them because they said, well, I meant well, my intentions are good? Or are we going to judge them based on what they did? You know, we base our judgments on what we see and in actions. And God is the same. God knows our heart. That doesn't mean that we don't sometimes mess up and God forgives those things. But ultimately, that God wants our motives and our sincerity to be reflected in our actions. That if we keep saying, "God, I mean well, I don't like to sin," but we keep sinning the same sins over and over and don't change, then I think we have to question, how sincere am I in my Christianity? Reminds us to these questions to think of what is my authenticity as a Christian? How sincere and genuine am I of what I profess to be? Am I like Peter, where I say these great things and even say, even if everyone else in the congregation can't handle it, when the tribulation comes, if everyone else is, you know, professing something else, I'm going to stand true. I don't care what anyone else does, I can do it. That's what Peter is professing, but God said, no, you're still missing out on the action. You still don't have it enough, even though you were sincere in wanting to say that. Your sincerity was lacking because you couldn't follow through. God wants us to follow through with what we do and who we say that we are. So again, as we conclude, as I began, I talked about sincerity means purity and wholeness. That if we truly are pure and whole or unmixed, that means that our actions are going to match with our motives and what we say and what we do. Now, that's the lesson that I think Peter and David had to learn, of the sincerity in their life was lacking. You know, one other description that I read of this idea of sincerity was clearness, kind of in terms of transparency. If we really think of our life as sincere, then our life should be transparent. That what you see is what you get. That how I act at work is the same as I would act at church and around other people. That I'm transparent. That how I am here is the same as I am everywhere else. That it means that, you know, when my boss isn't around at work, I talk bad about the company, bad about my boss, but when he's gone, then, you know, all bets are off. Right? We've seen probably coworkers who have done those things, and we know that that's not being sincere. That's being hypocritical. It's being two-faced. And God says he wants the people who are pure and sincere in their actions, in their motives, in their thoughts. And so this phrase, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it's big and it's hard, but I hope it's something that we take the time to consider and think about in our life, of how sincere am I? How sincere is my Christianity? That no matter what's going on in my life, I don't mix it. That all of who I am, every aspect of my life, every ingredient on my ingredient list is unleavened, is clean and pure and true. Because that's what God's calling each of us to be. God wants to know when we say, "I love you and I'll obey you," that we really mean it. Now, when we get baptized and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, but we also say, "And I accept you as my Lord and my Master and my High Priest and my soon coming King." That those statements means that we submit and obey. That real sincerity leads to actions. Leads to an action that my motives lead me to doing this for the right reasons, not for selfish reasons, not because I'm worried about what's going to happen to John, but because I'm concerned with me following you. So I hope we keep these days unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, and remember what God kept bringing back to Peter. Peter, you follow me.